Okay then, brethren, recently we kept the days of unleavened bread. That's not too far back. Hopefully you do recollect that. And we saw the importance of getting sin out of our lives and endeavouring to live right. And we spent a wee bit of time looking at the idea of putting off and putting on. You put the bad things off or away and you bring in the good things. And then last week we looked at a sort of related topic, which was the consequences of sin. Because what I think we wanted to do was say that we don't want to become familiar, overly familiar or casual with sin on the basis that, you know what, I can sin, I do sin rather frequently, but I can always repent. And of course, in a sense that is true, you know, we can always repent. We can always regret it. God will forgive us, no question. But what we said last week was, hold on a moment, even though God may forgive us, there can be serious consequences to sin, horrible consequences to sin. We don't want to sin, therefore, because we don't really want the consequences. We spent some time looking at the life of King David, who was tempted by Bathsheba. One day he took a wrong course, and we saw last week the devastating effects that had in his life and in his family life. Horrible. So for our own good, and possibly also the good of our own families, friends or co-workers, it's good advice to avoid sin. Even though God may forgive it, we should still avoid it. But then last week I also touched on one other reason to avoid sin, and that was because sin can give opportunity or place to the devil. And that's something we definitely want to avoid. And I'd like to look more closely at that aspect today. So today's message is entitled, Keep Satan Away. Keep Satan Away. And of course, one of the catches we have here is that Satan, well, we don't see him. Well, we probably say, thank God for that. And Satan is invisible to our eyes, but he is, of course, still very, very real and extremely dangerous. Let's open our Bibles at 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll read verses 8 and 9. Which I think we were probably here last week. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. And Peter, of course, one of the major apostles, knew Jesus extremely well. And it's good advice he's giving us. And he says, be sober, be vigilant or watchful. In other words, stay awake, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. So you and I are instructed by Peter to be on our guard, to be sober, to be vigilant, which means to be watchful, not half asleep, not distracted. If you were going through, you know, the jungle, in Africa somewhere, and you knew there were large numbers of lions or other dangerous predatory animals, you wouldn't just be having your head down, staring at your feet, walking along, bored. You'd be thinking, oh, I know there's dangerous animals here. There've been several people killed in the last 2-3 weeks. I need to be on guard, and you'd be watchful. You'd be looking carefully ahead of you and around, and you'd be listening for any rustling in the bushes and the leaves and so on. And that's Peter's advice. Be watchful. Why? Because your adversary, that is to say your enemy, one who is out to get you, your opponent, is prowling around, you know, walking around, seeking somebody that he's able to devour. Now, it sort of implies he cannot devour just everybody. So he's looking for the one or ones that he can devour, consume, destroy. In other words, he wants to destroy. Satan's not your friend or my friend. Satan hates human beings made in the image of God. Satan wants to wipe out, to destroy. Now, he can't do it to everybody. I will cover reasons why as we go. But some people, Satan can devour. I guess, amongst other things, those people have not been watchful, not been vigilant, not been on their guard. They've let their guard down, and Satan identifies that and takes advantage of it. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and read verses 10 through 14. So Ephesians 6, which is the armor of God passage. Ephesians chapter 6. And we'll pick up in verse 10. And at the end of this quite interesting letter, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Well, why? Well, are there any risks out there? Is there any danger out there? Why are you telling us to be strong in the Lord's power, Paul? Are there some hazards in life? Absolutely. Verse 11 says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able thereby to stand against the wiles of the devil." Oh, you mean this adversary who goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? That's a danger, is it? Well, Paul says you better put on the whole armor, the complete armor, all of it, so that you'll be able, equipped, to stand against the wiles of the devil. The margin says the schemings, the tactics of this cunning individual. Verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against other people, flesh and blood." We might think we do, but actually he says we're wrestling against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, that appears to be four categories of demon or spiritual creature. There's principalities, there's one. Another category called powers. Another category called rulers of darkness. And the fourth, these spiritual hosts or spiritual armies who occupy the heavenly places. So there's at least four levels, four categories of spirit beings that you and I are up against. Again, they're invisible, but they're there. And Paul, who knew a thing or two, said, "You better have your armor on, folk, because the devil has tactics, schemes, wiles, strategies to take you down." And by the way, there's a number of different levels of spirit being after you. Verse 13, "Therefore," since there is this battle, "therefore," verse 13, "take up the whole armor of God, all of it, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So when the battle's finished, you are still standing. Verse 14, "Stand therefore," and we'll conclude at that point. So if we have the whole armor on, and we've talked about this in previous studies, if we're wearing all the armor, all of it, then we can stand against the schemes, the wiles of the devil and his spiritual beings, his spiritual associates. And I suppose the opposite is true. If we're not vigilant, if we're not watchful, if we're not wearing the armor, so to speak, then we're not going to stand. We're going to fall. That's not a good outcome. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy and chapter 2, And we'll read verses 24 to 26, which I think we read a week or two back. If not, we'll read them today. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2 and verses 24 to 26. Paul writing to the young evangelist, Mr. Timothy, and he says, "And a servant of the Lord, I guess such as Timothy, must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." So it's really the last verse there I'm focusing on. There are some people, Paul refers to them here, who have been snared of the devil, trapped by the devil, in the devil's control, really. And Paul says, you know, hopefully there'll be circumstances whereby these people, whom the devil has ensnared in his trap, who can come to their senses and escape.
Message Bible.
And it says here, verse 26, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And Paul's writing to Timothy, one has to assume he's writing about situations in the church, situations that Timothy will come across, that some people, some brethren, have been ensnared by the devil, have been taken captive by him to do his will, and the hope must be that in some of these situations that these people may escape. Now, are there people that you and I know who have been snared of the devil and taken captive by him? Well, the answer is I can think of a small number that I'd probably put in that category in the church, or I guess were, more accurately, in the church. But, you know, what did we just read? Peter said, be vigilant, be watchful. Paul said, get your armor on. And all of us need to be watchful and vigilant, wearing our armor. Otherwise, you know, we'd probably all, I guess, think of one or two people, perhaps, who've been entirely trapped by the devil. And, of course, such people, if they don't escape, the most likely outcome is they will be in the lake of fire. And as we started off today, a casual approach to sin can open the door. You know, if we choose to play in Satan's backyard, should we be surprised if his dogs come after us? Our choice, after all. We don't have to go into Satan's backyard and play there. We don't have to tune into his wavelength, adopt his values. But if that's the way we choose to go, it's really not a surprise if he comes or his dogs come after us and chew us up. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5 and verse 18, which I know we definitely read recently. 1 John 5. And as last time, I'll read this. This is one of those passages where you could translate a particular Greek word either as begotten or born. And of course, there's lots of fuss over which is the correct translation. And actually, the King James Version and New King James Version are inconsistent themselves as how they translate this particular word. But I'll translate it the way I think it should be. It doesn't alter the point I'm making. It's just, I'll just try and be consistent in my translation. Verse 18, we know that whoever is begotten of God does not sin or does not practice sin, doesn't have a sinful lifestyle. But he who has been begotten of God keeps himself or guards himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Right? So here's a scenario where one who is begotten of God, converted, who does not practice sin, but who keeps himself, or the margin says, who guards himself, it says, the wicked one does not touch this person because he keeps himself. He's not living a lifestyle of sin. And of course, I guess the opposite is true. If one does sin, this is the point I'm really making, if one does sin, practices sin, has a sinful lifestyle, and maybe thinks to himself or herself, I can still repent, I can still repent, I can still repent. Well, yeah, okay, I get that. But there are consequences to sin, and one of the consequences is that if you sin casually, and even though you may repent, the consequences may still run their course. And what it implies here is that the one who does not practice sin and thus guards himself, the wicked one does not touch him, or the opposite, I think, may be true. The one who is casual about sin and is not guarding himself, then the wicked one will be able to touch him. And the word touch there, I don't know why it's translated touch, because if you look at the dictionary, the Greek dictionary, that is to say, the word in Greek means to fasten oneself to fasten oneself to adhere to cling to. You know, to me, saying that the devil won't touch you is like, okay, so what? But if it actually means the devil won't fasten himself to you, adhere to you, or cling to you, I'm thinking, what? So if you do practice sin, the danger is the devil will cling to you? The devil will adhere, stick to you? The devil will fasten himself to you if you practice sin? You know, touching is one thing. You can touch a cooker momentarily if it's hot and you jerk your arm away and it's no big deal. But you don't want to fasten your hand to a red hot plate, do you? You know, Satan touching you, you might think, well, yeah, oh, big deal. Satan touched me, so what? Satan adhering to you is another story altogether. And we certainly don't want Satan clinging to us, do we? And a sinful lifestyle, you know, there's a danger there. Now, thankfully, there are limitations, severe limitations to what Satan and his demons can actually do to us now. For example, Satan and his demons cannot physically attack us outright. They can't injure us. They can't destroy us directly. Get to that in a moment. They can't burn your house down. They can't cut the brakes in your car so that your vehicle speeds up and overturns and you're crushed to death. Because if they could do those things, you bet they would do those things. You know, Satan and the demons are evil. I mean, that's like really evil, not playful evil. I mean, evil, horrible, nasty, and destructive. Satan wants to devour. We read that earlier. His desire is to destroy, steal, and to kill. But he can't do that directly. But he can do it indirectly. He can do it indirectly by getting to us through our minds. He gets to us through our thoughts. He deceives us. He seduces us. And ultimately, he needs our cooperation. And as we'll see, in reality, we destroy ourselves. Now, Satan may be behind it, but it's actually our decisions, our choices. We may not realize we are responding to demonic forces, but they can't destroy us, injure us, harm us, kill us directly, but they can get all those things done with our cooperation. You know, Satan's battleground, I think we all probably know, is in our minds. Satan wants us to yield to him and to his ways. He wants us to leave the light and come over to the dark side, so to speak. And if he can persuade us to sin, you know, Satan's wiser in this sense than perhaps many believers are. Satan knows if he can persuade us to sin, particularly if we practice sin, then Satan knows the consequences of those sins are likely to destroy us. So he can just persuade us to sin, seduce us to sin, seek to get our cooperation to sin, and then Satan can back off knowing that, okay, they're sinning, and the consequences of those sins will destroy them, exactly what Satan wants. And it's us that choose to respond. And even from the beginning, this has been Satan's strategy. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, the Garden of Eden account of Adam and Eve. Genesis 3, and we read verses 1 to 7. Seems nothing has really changed over the millennia. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1 and then down to verse 7, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?'" Now it says serpent, but the Hebrew there is a word, nechash, which in English letters we'd spell probably as N-A-C-H. A-S-H, N-A-C-H, A-S-H, Nechash. And a number of commentators point out that another translation of that is a shining one. A shining one, or a glorious one. If you've got a companion Bible by Mr. Bullinger, he's got an entire appendix explaining that in some detail. So rather than being a snake necessarily, this could well be just a brilliant, shining being who turns up very impressive, perhaps, to Eve. Notice he came to the woman and says, "Has God really said you can't eat of every tree in the garden?" Verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent," the Nechash, "'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And that's probably already inaccurate and not quite true, because there's no record of God saying you can't touch the tree. He certainly said you can't eat of it, but it looks like Eve has started to add something to the word of God. "Oh, you can't even touch it," she says, "lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "Oh, no, you won't. You will not surely die, for God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be just like God, knowing good and evil." So, you know, Satan doesn't come to sort of just kill Eve using his supernatural power and kill Adam as well and leave them both lying there dead in the garden. Satan didn't do that because he can't. But he's still going to try and destroy them anyway. He's still going to try and bring God's plan to an end. You know, Satan hates God at this stage. He hates God's plan. He hates God's creation. And Satan wants to destroy Eve and destroy Adam. But he can't just, you know, get out there and, you know, beat him up, leave him dead. It's just to find an indirect way, which is to really get them to destroy themselves. And that's precisely what he's doing here. He's sowing these seeds in Eve's mind. What? Oh, no, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't die. Rather, were you to eat of this tree, amazing things would happen to you. Great insight, amazing wisdom, tremendous power. Oh, it's a wonderful tree to eat of. Verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food with her eyes, it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, So thus appealing to her vanity, she took of his fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he, the Muggins, ate too. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Well, that was part was true. Their eyes were indeed opened, and they knew that they were naked. And for some reason, they now felt ashamed. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And we know the rest of the story. But notice the key thing, in a sense, is Satan, the Nahash, could not directly destroy them, even though he had perhaps tremendous spiritual powers available. So he didn't try to destroy them directly. He went at it indirectly. He used cunning. He was shrewd. He was wily. We all know Wily Coyote. It says Wily Nahash. And he sowed doubt. Well, did God really mean that, do you think? And of course, he sowed desire. Desire for great knowledge, great wisdom, great insight, great power. He triggered lust within the woman, vanity. And then, of course, she made the decision. And Adam made the decision. And, of course, that brought down all manner of problems. They were thrown out of the garden. Cain later slew Abel. Things went from bad to worse. Satan, in a sense, got his way. But he had to do it by getting them to take action. He couldn't do it directly. He had to seduce them. He had to, trigger thoughts in their minds, just like he does with you and me. Satan can't just come and destroy you. But he can try and get you to follow his ways and destroy yourself. That's precisely what he does. And really, since the Garden of Eden, nothing significant has changed. Satan's ways are still pretty much the same. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. The first letter of John, little John, chapter 1. Sorry, chapter 2, 1 John 2. And we'll read verses 15 to 17. 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. And it does seem when you read this that almost certainly the Apostle John, I think, was looking back to the Garden of Eden episode when he wrote this, because the examples he gives here, the warnings he gives here are just identical, really, to what took place with Eve in the Garden of Eden. So he says, verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Why is this? "Because for all that is in the world..." And in particular, he's not talking about, a beautiful sunset, a beautiful tree, wonderful flowers, a great beach. He's not talking about those things in the world. He's a bit more specific here, verse 16. "For all that's in the world, as they say, the lust of the flesh," what your flesh desires and wants, "the lust of the eyes," what you look at and ogle and think, "and the pride of life," that desire to exalt yourself, the vanity, "all of that is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world, and these particular aspects of it, is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." So he says here, three things that you and I should not do. We should not love the world. And in particular, that's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You think about how that mirrors the Garden of Eden. It says that Eve saw that the tree was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. I want that. It's good for food. And that's the lust of the flesh. She saw the tree was pleasant to the eyes. Well, that's, again, the lust of the eyes. Then, of course, she understood from the Nahash the tree would make her wise. And, of course, that's the pride of life. And this is still part of human nature. And John says, you and I are not to love the world or these things, because it's all passing away. But if Satan can create an attractive illusion of excitement and pleasure, appealing to our lusts, our pride, our vanity, then what happens? We choose. This is the key. We choose. Satan's not directly destroying us, but he appeals to the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the pride and vanity of life, and then we make the decisions. We choose. We cooperate with Satan, ignorantly, of course, I would think in the main. And when we cooperate with Satan and choose his ways, even ignorantly, then we potentially end up with our lives harmed, injured, destroyed, and Satan gets his objective. But he had to get us, in a sense, to do it to ourselves, because he can't do it directly. But if he gets us to sin, he knows that the consequences of sin will often destroy us, destroy our families, destroy our homes, our businesses, our friendships. If Satan can get us to do that, then essentially we end up destroying ourselves. Satan's the motivator. Satan's, throwing out the bait or the lure, and we fall for it. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And beginning with verses 1 to 4. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So you and I are betrothed to the Lord Jesus, just like the brethren in Corinth were. But I fear, as I say, a chaste virgin, because there are, of course, virgins, technically, or definitely not all that chaste, but for us we are to be a chaste virgin. Verse 3, but I fear, he's a bit sort of uneasy as Paul. He can see dangers out there. He can see the dangers. I think he's concerned that the brethren aren't as sharp as he is. Their eyes aren't as open. They're not as watchful. But Paul sees a danger. Of course, he's an apostle, and he's in a position, in a sense, to exercise additional, wisdom and insight. But he's concerned because he knows that some folk are going to sleepwalk into danger. And he says, verse 3, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so, that is to say, in the same way, your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, 6,000 years, or maybe less than that, 4,000 years, I guess, have elapsed since the Garden of Eden at this stage, and Paul says, just like the serpent deceived Eve, fooled her, tricked her, gave her some thoughts that she foolishly chased after, and then, of course, she decided, she took action. Adam, followed suit, and, of course, their lives were wrecked. And he says here, just in that manner, I'm concerned that your minds, your outlook, will be similarly corrupted, and you'll be fooled by the devil. You'll make foolish choices. You'll react in the wrong way, just as she did. Verse 4, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not so far received, or a different gospel which you have not thus far accepted, you may well put up with it. And of course, unfortunately, they did. So these people coming, preaching a different Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel, it was really Satan was behind that. Satan was bringing wrong information, deceiving words, and Paul just says, look, we all know in the Garden of Eden that Satan, the serpent, deceived Eve with horrible consequences, I'm concerned that you'll be as equally blind and ignorant as she was, and that you'll foolishly be deceived and take actions which will destroy you. Look at verses 13 to 15, same chapter. He says, for such, these individuals who come with a different Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel, for such, he says, are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. That's what they claim to be. That's how they present themselves. Verse 14, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light, which he most certainly isn't. He's an angel of dark, not light. Verse 15, therefore it's no great thing if his ministers, sorry, did I say Satan has ministers? Well, yeah, verse 13, the false apostles, the deceitful workers, pretending to be Christ's apostles. Satan purports to be an angel of light, of illumination, of new truth, brethren. Verse 15, therefore it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, which they certainly aren't, whose end will be according to their works. So here are preachers and teachers and evangelists and apostles who look good, who quote the scriptures, who might be very charismatic individuals, but, says Paul, I think you might be deceived. Just as the serpent deceived Eve. You gotta watch out for individuals. It might be men, in a sense, who come to you, as well as ladies do now and then, but actually Satan is behind it, and you've got to be on your guard. You've got to be watchful, because, you know, they're out to seduce you, to entice you away from the truth into darkness. And once you're in the dark, once you're in Satan's territory, once you're in Satan's backyard, expect trouble. So don't go there. That's your choice. Again, the implication here is Satan just can't come and, you know, do you over. You've got to react, respond, and in a sense, you know, take the lure, take the bait. Don't take the bait. You won't be caught. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4. So 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So Paul tells us here that there is a verse 4, there is a God of this age, a God of this world, other than the true God, because he's talking clearly of Satan. Verse 4, whose minds the God of this age, the God of this society that you and I live in still, blinds the minds of people, so as they cannot see the truth. Their minds are blinded. They can't see clearly. They are, therefore, they're, you know, in darkness. If you can't see, then you're in the dark. You'll stumble. These people actually are in Satan's backyard already. They're confused. They might be sincere. You can't really challenge people's sincerity very often. But, of course, you can be sincerely wrong. And these people are blind. They just don't see it. They're stumbling around in the dark. And, you know, Satan, in a sense, has them at his mercy, which, of course, he hasn't got. And people who are blinded, who cannot see the truth, make foolish decisions. They choose destructive ways because they're blind. Again, they might be sincere. You know, they might have thought this through logically, but there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So nobody's saying these people are all deliberately choosing to harm themselves, but they're blind. Blinded by Satan, who knows that if he can keep people blind, if he can blind them if they currently see, you know, and seduce them into the dark, then they'll end up the same way. They'll end up making foolish decisions, choosing destructive ways, and often wrecking their lives as a consequence of their sins. And then Satan gets his way. Satan wants people to be poor and sick and to engage in immorality, to have broken homes, to have corporate greed, for violence and war to erupt. That's Satan's desire. And of course our leaders, our politicians often lead us down those roads. Again, they may well be sincere. They may well be doing their best the way that seems right unto them, but they're blind. And they're blinded by Satan, who cannot destroy a nation himself, but he can lead nations to war. He can trigger, you know, the vanity, the fear, the envy, the jealousy, the hatred. Satan can stir those emotions up, all right, and then people go to war, and people kill each other and destroy each other, and Satan can just stand at the sidelines and watch. He gets his way, but he's doing it, in a sense, indirectly. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3. Ephesians chapter 2. And of course he's invisible. And a lot of people don't believe in Satan. So even better for him. Why should he be bothered? If they don't believe he's there, they certainly won't take any protection against him, will they? In which case he's pretty much free to do his thing. And they're not watchful, they're not on guard because they don't believe there's a, well, they don't believe there's a God. Don't believe there's Satan in many cases. Ephesians 2 and verses 1 to 3. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Of course, if you're a converted believer, this is historic comment. Verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now, right now, is working in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh and the lusts of our eyes and the pride of life, of course, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were in those days, by nature, children of wrath, just as the others. So Paul brings out that many people, right here and now, the spirit of Satan, in a sense, is working in them. And once upon a time, we were there, responding to the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the mind. We were choosing to do the things we wanted to do, things that we desired. But where did that come from? Well, the spirit of the prince of the power of the air, working in us then and working still today, in the sons and daughters of disobedience. So Satan's the motivator, but we react. We choose. I'm lusting for this. I'm desiring that. I'm going to be vain over here. So if Satan can entice people to sin, including you and me even today, then he can just leave the consequences of sin to run their course. And more often than not, it'll bring harm and danger and destruction and sometimes death. And people around us most certainly don't realize that Satan is working in them through his spirit, do they? And are we alert to that danger? Because some things that look attractive to our flesh, attractive to our eyes, or things that we really want to do, Where's that coming from? Spirit of God or another spirit? There's an interesting example in the early church that shows the effect Satan can have. We'll find that in Acts, if we turn to Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. Acts chapter 4. Obviously, Acts chapter 4 is pretty early on in the history of the New Testament church, when it began in Acts 2. This is very, very early in its history. So picking up in Acts 4:32 through to 37, it says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." You know, they shared. They weren't, you know, selfish, sort of greedy what was there. They were happy to share around so that everybody, you know, had something. And there's a more recent teaching from the restored Church of God, in which case I believe everything that members possess now belongs to Mr. Pack. I think that's my understanding of that. He's got this new teaching called The Common, and everything every church member has, homes, cars, boats, bank accounts, apparently all of that belongs to Mr. David Pack. That's my understanding. Feel free to go and investigate it. I suggest you don't think about it. Dropping down to verse 34. "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked," verse 34, "for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need." This is a temporary situation. So if you get property, and I'm guessing here probably spare property that you didn't particularly need, or even if you thought, well, yeah, it's good to have it, but there's a more important need here. So people were, you know, selling their homes, properties, second cars, whatever, bringing in the proceeds, giving it to the apostles. Verse 36, "And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles," which is translated "son of encouragement," "a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Pretty good example. I suppose many people looked at that and just thought, well, pretty impressive. Really generous, Barnabas to do that. Well, fine example. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." So far, okay. Verse 3, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" So here's, I'm guessing, a believer, a church member, who's sold a property, and as we read the verses, it seems that they certainly implied they were bringing all the proceeds to the apostles. One assumes this was motivated by pride of life. They want to be seen as very generous donors, make sure everybody sees what we're doing. Notice how we're really sacrificing here. We've sold this property, and here's all of the proceeds for you, Mr. Apostle, to distribute. And no doubt people will understand our generosity, our loving spirit. What a wonderful example we are, how we are pillars of the church, my wife and I. That appears to be what's behind this. But of course, they were lying. It wasn't all the proceeds. It was part of them. And they kept some back for themselves, but clearly lying. Because Peter says, you know, Satan has filled your heart. You know, you've yielded to Satan. Now, Satan couldn't destroy Ananias outright, just come and kill him on the spot. But Satan can destroy Ananias, and that's what we see happening. Peter says, verse 4, "While it remained, was it not your own?" You know, you didn't have to sell this. It was your property. That's fine. You're entitled to your property. "After it was sold, Was it not in your own control? You could sell it. Haven't got to bring the money to us. It's your property, it's your money. But then why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. So clearly they had implied, well, more than implied, they must have actually stated, this is the complete value of the property we had, and we're delighted because of our generous heart and loving nature to put all of this money to the good of the brethren around us. And it was a deliberate lie to make them look good, but in their heart they knew it wasn't true. And clearly Peter had been given a word of knowledge by the Holy Spirit. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. Oops. It's a rather sudden end. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. I'm not surprised. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. In those days, you didn't have, you know, inquests and post-mortems. If you're dead, you're gone. Let's just go and find a place to, you know, put you, and that's the end of it. I guess there weren't many records to be kept and signatures and all the rest of it in those days. Now, it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, Sapphira, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me, whether you sold the land for such and such an amount of money? And she said, oh, yes, exactly so, Peter. Aren't we wonderful? And Peter said to her, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. They're going to carry you out too. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young man came in and said, what, another one? And carrying her out, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things, and you know, rightfully so. But here's two people who were clearly tricked by Satan, because it says Satan has filled your heart. Well, what Satan had done was he clearly worked on their pride, their vanity, the desire to exalt themselves in the eyes of the brethren, to be seen as spiritual giants and pillars in the church. And Satan played on that, just like in the Garden of Eden. Satan played, the serpent played on Eve's pride of life, the vanity. Oh, yeah, I'll be just like God. I'll know all these things. And so Satan somehow sowed the seeds. We don't have the details. You know, pretend that you're giving it all. You can still keep some back yourself. But Satan needed their cooperation. And they did cooperate, and they yielded, and they took action, and they lied to God. And they put on a false hypocritical pretense to the church, and they both died. Satan, I suppose, got his objective, destroyed their lives, but it required them to make those choices, and by letting sin into their lives big time, you know, they destroyed themselves. And that happened, of course, as you can see there, in the church. Let's turn to John 13, verses 21 to 30. John 13. See Satan at work again in somebody's life. John 13. This is on the Passover evening. We read all this only a few weeks ago. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you, my apostles, will betray me. Well, that's not good, is it? One of your own close associates, friends that you've been working with for years is going to betray me. The disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved, and Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he, of course it was the Apostle John, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. Having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Notice, Satan entered him. And Jesus said to him, that's Judas or Satan, not sure, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason Jesus said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Notice verse 2. Supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So here's Satan been working on Judas for some time, and at this point of the evening actually enters Judas. Now this would have taken, I'm sure, quite some time. Probably many, many months, perhaps a year or more. Because initially, you know, Judas would have admired Jesus. He's the promised Messiah. Chosen as one of Jesus', you know, 12 apostles. But over time, you know, clearly, Judas' attitude changed. You know, Jesus isn't behaving the way I expect a Messiah to act. I'm disappointed. I'm frustrated with Jesus. He's just not doing things the right way. Then, of course, there was some greed, because we know that Judas used to steal from the money box for himself. And so little by little, over time, Judas allows his mind to be twisted and corrupted. And, of course, we all know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So, you know, Satan, we saw earlier, goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's found one. Judas, a man who's greedy, selfish, frustrated, angry with his master. And so Satan can influence an apostle. And of course we know it led ultimately to Judas's suicide. Again, the consequences of sin. But of course, Satan needed Judas to respond, to cooperate, to yield, to react. And of course, still nothing's changed. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. So Satan got to Ananias and Sapphira in the church. Satan got to Judas there, one of Jesus' close apostles. And in neither situation did Satan just go in there and start, you know, beating people up. All he had to do was just work on their minds, just dangle some carrots, yeah, in front of them, and they went for it. Because the danger is, unless you and I are watchful and vigilant, we can be just as foolish. As Paul brings out here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, which I'm sure we read last week. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. The margin says opportunity. So Paul is advising the brethren in Ephesus, don't give place to the devil, or don't give opportunity to the devil. Or I think another translation says, give no foothold to the devil. And it's you. You don't do it. Don't you do it. And that, of course, that's you today, or me today. It's our responsibility not to give the devil a foothold or a place in our lives. And of course, we would do that by, you know, yielding to the flesh, succumbing to worldly desires, letting the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life play a part in our lives. You know, if we're on Satan's wavelength, our lives, you know, marked by strife and jealousy and anger and greed and accusations, you know, if we're tuning in to Satan's radio broadcast, climbing into his backyard, well, you know, we're really responsible for our own downfall if we do that. Because it says here, don't give Satan an opportunity. Give him no place Look at 2 Corinthians 2, verses 8 to 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 2 and verses 8 to 11. We know there were problems in Corinth, a few hundred of them, one of which was, of course, the guy who had his father's wife and sexual immorality, and the church appeared to tolerate that, and Paul dealt with that quite severely in the first letter of Corinth, and then, of course, things moved on a bit, and the guy repented, and they were a bit, I think, reluctant to fully accept him back into their fellowship, so there's some ongoing issues which Paul has been dealing with, but let's pick up in verse 8. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. I think this is the guy who's now repented and you know, seeking to come back into fellowship. For to this end, I also wrote, verse 9, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. So he says, look, we have to deal with this situation right now. We can't have this ongoing conflict, this ongoing hostility, this ongoing strife. Otherwise, verse 11, Satan will take advantage of us. And I think he means really of you in Corinth. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Well, I don't think Paul was, but I think the Corinthians might well have been. Ignorant of Satan's devices. You know, if there's that strife there, there's that those problems there, if you're not alert, you know, it might seem just natural to have these feelings of upset and hostility and suspicion, you know. But if you're going contrary to God's ways, says Paul, you're giving the devil an advantage over you. You're giving him an opportunity. Remember, you know, Paul doesn't say it here, but remember, Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. If he finds a congregation, for example, where there is strife and suspicion and accusations, that's going to give Satan an opportunity to bring about, if he can, destruction and wreck these people's lives. And Paul says, don't do it. Deal with this. Don't give Satan a chance. Look at James 3:16. James chapter 3 and verse 16. James 3 and verse 16. This is a scenario that Paul was trying to address. And just there, verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. If you have a congregation, I guess, or a family, whatever it might be, a fellowship, where there's envy and self-seeking and unforgiveness and bitterness and finger-pointing, you know, really a very bad atmosphere, it will create a sort of an aroma, a sort of a stench, which will attract Satan. Because he says here, confusion and every evil thing will be there. And of course, the most evil thing there is Satan. So if Satan picks up the aroma of accusation, of bitterness, of unforgiveness and strife, he'll think, ooh, now there's a place I can work. There's a place I can start to seduce and entice and start to trigger some thoughts like, oh, I can work with this group because they're giving me a place. They're giving me a foothold. They're already tuned into my wavelength. They're thinking my way already. There's envy there, great. There's self-seeking there, great. There's confusion there, wonderful. And really, we don't want to be there. That's not a good place to be. So we do need to really guard our minds. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 4, verses 20 to 27, because the antidote is keep Satan out of our minds. Don't give him a place. It says, and James didn't turn there, that we are to resist Satan and he'll flee from us. Now, Satan isn't stronger than we are if we're in Christ. I mean, just you on your own in the flesh, I guess Satan is a lot stronger. But if you and I are in Christ, then Satan is definitely not stronger, and we can resist him and he'll flee from us. But the key thing we need to be doing is the battles in our minds, the battles to get us to think Satan's way, to yield to Satan's way, to yield to the pride of life, the lust of the eyes and the flesh, to sin. And then Satan knows that if we sin enough, we'll destroy ourselves, and Satan gets what he wants. So we're in Proverbs 4, verse 20. My son, or daughter, give attention to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. Now, these are the Proverbs of Solomon, collected by Solomon. This is probably David giving these words, this advice to Solomon. But if we believe that this Proverbs were selected under inspiration, it's not hard to see this as almost, you know, God the Father giving us advice as his sons and his daughters, in which case, my son or daughter, give attention to my words, incline your ear to my sayings, to the scriptures, to the words of life. Pay attention to them. Verse 21, do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. So keep the word of God right before you. Keep it in front of your eyes. Don't lose sight of it. These are words of life. Keep them in the midst of your heart. Make sure that you're familiar with them. Don't let them drift away. Verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Guard your heart. Keep your heart. Watch over your heart, or your mind, I guess we would say today, for out of it spring the issues of life. It's so important to guard your heart. We'll come back to that in a moment, but just finishing off these few verses. Put away from you a deceitful mouth. Put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Your eyelids look right before you. Don't be distracted. You stay on that path of the just. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Don't turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. You stay on God's path. Don't get distracted. If you're on God's path, if you're walking the light, you're safe. If you wander off God's path into the swamps, the jungles, then you're in Satan's territory and anything can happen. So don't do it. But again, notice verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence. Some other translations that might just bring it out more clearly, the New Living Translation. Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Got to guard your heart. If you let Satan play in there, and if you react and respond to him, things will get bad. The NIV, the nearly inspired version, of the same verse says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Guard your heart above everything, for everything you do flows from it. It's the center of our being. And, you know, one reason to guard our hearts is to ensure we don't give place to the devil. We do not want to be tuned into his wavelength, allowing thoughts of anger and envy and vanity and self-pity, of course, you know, pity parties about how bad we're treated, etc., greed, strife. If those occupy our thinking, we're not guarding our hearts. We're opening the door up, an invitation to Satan to come and lead us further away from the path of the just. There's a better use for our minds than opening the door up to Satan. Let's turn, I think it's our final scripture. Yep, final scripture to Philippians 4, verses 4 to 8. Philippians chapter 4 and verses 4 to 8. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And this is from a man, by the way, who was writing from prison. So a bit special, I think, the Apostle Paul. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And that sounds pretty attractive. The peace of God, which is beyond human comprehension, will guard, and that's guard as in the military sense, guard our hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Finally, verse 8. Now, we saw earlier, we just don't want to open our minds up to Satan. We don't want to be tuned into Satan's wavelength, where envy and strife and evil things are to be found. Rather, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's anything, if there's any virtue, if there's anything that's praiseworthy, tell you what, he says, meditate on these things and or ponder or reflect. And the choice is ours. You know, we can choose to have a pity party. We can choose to envy somebody. We can choose to be bitter and unforgiving to a church member that upset us, you know, 25 years ago. Or we can choose to dwell on what's honorable, what's right, what's pure, what's lovely, what's good, what's virtuous, what's praiseworthy. And we can be thankful, because that's definitely not Satan's wavelength, is it? That's God's wavelength. So it's really up to us where we choose to focus our thoughts. If we yield to the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, if we're selfish and we harbor strife and envy and unforgiveness, if we're only interested in me, me, me and mine, then actually we're on Satan's wavelength and we're camping in his backyard. And he can devour us, because he'll draw us away and tempt us, and we'll yield. And ultimately, we'll be destroyed, not by Satan's direct attack, but indirectly. Satan will get us to destroy ourselves, or at least that's the danger. But if we guard our minds and have an attitude of gratitude, you know, count our blessings and focus on things that are pure and lovely, then Satan can't touch us. Remember we read that earlier? If we don't practice sin, the wicked one cannot touch us, or better, cannot cling to us, cannot adhere to us, cannot fix himself to us. And that sounds like a pretty good position to be in. So if we guard our minds, guard our choices, you know, avoid sin, then we avoid the consequences of sin, and Satan cannot touch us. And I think that's another very good reason for you and me to do the best we can to avoid sin. Sin has consequences. If we avoid sin, we avoid consequences. If we avoid sin, we keep Satan away, which was the title of this message. And with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.